The headlines. A new shooting operation leaves two Israelis wounded in East Elpis less than a day after a Palestinian man kills seven people in the city. UN experts reporting structural, institutional, and systemic racism in Britain, warning that people of African descent are witnessing the erosion of their fundamental rights. Also in the headlines, a senior U.S. general warns of a possible looming war with China over Taiwan, as tensions remain high between the two sides over the self-ruled island. Warm welcome to our studio here in the capital, Tehran. This is News. Thanks for joining us. The situation in the Israeli-occupied East Elpis remains volatile as a new shooting operation leaves two Israelis wounded. The shooting took place in the Silwan neighborhood of Elpis on Saturday morning. Israeli media say that one of the injured was an Israeli officer who was on leave. The regime says the detained shooter, identified as 13-year-old Palestinian, has been wounded. It's the second Palestinian operation in Elpis in less than a day. Last night, a 21-year-old Palestinian killed at least seven people and wounded three others in a shooting near a synagogue in Elpis. The regime says the Palestinian was shot dead. Both incidents follow an Israeli raid on the Jenin refugee camp and the occupied West Bank that claimed the lives of nine Palestinians on Thursday. 31 Palestinians have been killed in the occupied territories this month. The regime has boosted its troop presence in the occupied West Bank. Mona Kandil is a correspondent joining us from occupied Ramallah. We also have Firas Al-Najim, manager of the Canadian Defenders for Human Rights, joining us from Toronto. Welcome to you both. Mona, over to you first. We need to find out what Israel is doing in terms of what's happening on the ground, especially when it comes to, I guess, one of the focuses, I'm guessing, would be the Jenin refugee camp and the movement of Israeli forces, if they've increased their numbers. Do you have information on that?
Well, after 2 hours from now, the Israeli officials, Israeli cabinet, would be holding a meeting in order to decide what are the appropriate response would be carried out in reaction to the operation that was carried out yesterday, Friday, in Al-Quds, when 21-year-old Palestinian Khayri Alqam has opened fire at the entrance to a synagogue in the illegal settlement of Nabi Yaqub in East Al-Quds, as you have mentioned, killing seven Israelis and wounding others. The Israelis are very angry, but they don't know what would be the response and the reaction for this operation, how the Israelis would be punishing the Palestinians, not only the family of Khayri Alqam, but all the Palestinians, especially that the operation came one day after the Israeli forces raided Jenin refugee camp and killed nine Palestinians, including an elderly woman, two brothers, innocent people, unarmed Palestinians, as well as two fighters, as the Israeli military have said. Also today, 13-year-old Palestinian from Silwan, Mohammed Alawad, has had a gun and opened fire at Israeli settlers, wounding two Israeli settlers. This is the narration of the Israeli military. So now Netanyahu would be taking more aggressive steps, first against the family of Khayri Alqam, who carried out the operation on Friday, the shooting, of course, and then against Palestinians in the occupied West Bank and in Al-Quds.
Well, that's the whole question that this cabinet has to deal with now. First, I'll know, Jimmy, if you want to take a look at a reaction coming from Israel. Not to take away from the fact that, you know, when you talk about a shock factor that the media is portraying, I mean, most shocking should be the number of Palestinians that have been killed. And, of course, the Jenin massacre that took place shouldn't come as a surprise for many what has happened, which it hasn't. But it depends what narrative you're following or you believe in. Now, at this point, you're looking at this extreme, or you're looking at Israeli people who are who want some kind of reaction and want something to be done. What do you think Israel is going to do at this point, in your opinion?
I mean, for every action, there's a reaction. This is a well-known quote. And this is the basic reaction of the Palestinians after massacres and so many assassinations against their people in different cities and different areas. At the end of the day, the Palestinian nation is one nation, whether they're in Jerusalem or they're in West Bank or they're in Gaza. And this shows the unity of the Palestinians, that when you kill some people, you do a massacre inside Jenin, the West Bank, occupied West Bank, that the people that are occupied in Jerusalem are going to resist, and they will retaliate on their behalf. This Israeli cabinet right now is one of the most extremists in the history of this Zionist criminal regime, and they're causing this radicalism, and they're causing this extremism to grow. And at the end of the day, the Palestinians, they have the right to resist, and this is also sanctioned by the United Nations. Every nation that is occupied, that is being suppressed, has a right to resist, and the Palestinians are doing the basics that of their rights. This is their basic right, is to stand up and to fight back. It's not the other way around. It's not that the Palestinians are suppressing. It's not the Palestinians that are occupying. It's not the Palestinians that have a mighty army and all kinds of weapons and all kinds of security system. It's the Israelis. The Israelis are the ones that are killing Palestinians everywhere. The Israelis are the ones that are discrediting and disrespecting mosques and attacking mosques in Ramadan, in the holy month of Ramadan, not too long ago. And they continue with their aggressions. And unfortunately, the Western world is quiet. And then when the Palestinians react they want to respond to all these criminal activities, then you see all the West getting upset and condemning the Palestinians. Who are you condemning? You're condemning oppressed people. You're condemning people that have minimal amounts of weapons. They have minimal amounts of allies. They have minimal amounts of ways to be able to fight back. The United Nations is not imposing sanctions against Israel. They're not supporting the Palestinian people truly. And what do you expect? The Palestinians, they're in a very dire situation. And you see, when a 13-year-old is being arrested for shooting, that shows you that the youth are seeing this oppression, and they're not sitting quiet about it. When a 13-year-old has to take up arms and fight back, it shows you how bad the situation is. Usually this is something that the older people would do usually, right? The people that have maybe military experience and so on. When a little young boy, how much oppression did he see? How many young youth did he see getting killed in different areas in front of him? And he was in the, in the procession of the funeral, that he got to this point where he wants to rise up and he wants to retaliate. These settlers are also now empowered. A lot of these extremist settlers are empowered, and they're doing so much extremist things against the civilians in Palestine everywhere in their homes, and they're intimidating them, and they're threatening them, and they're attacking them as well.
All right. I need to get an understanding from you, Mona, if I can, as to the type of sentiments or the type of feelings or what mood the Palestinians are in particular, on the ground, in general, I mean, and then in particular, when you take a look at again, the focus being the Jenin refugee camp, where Israel has time and again and throughout the days been targeting. I mean, are we getting a feeling that they're preparing for more raids? Based on what I'm reading on social media, and I'm sure you probably can tell us better, is that there's security forces everywhere. But are they just on standby, or is there any motion, or do you get any idea as to whether they're going to do anything, or also and or how Palestinians are dealing with the situation at this point?
Well, immediately following Friday shooting, Israeli forces, more Israeli forces had been deployed across the occupied West Bank, and some areas had been completely closed, like the area, the Palestinian town of Deir Sharaf. It's near Nablus. It's very close to illegal settlements. Following Friday shooting, Israeli settlers have attacked people. And then the Israeli forces decided to close the checkpoint there, preventing people to move. More soldiers were sent to the main Israeli military checkpoints that cuts the northern occupied West Bank from the south, from the central, the occupied West Bank. As we are waiting for the Israeli cabinet meeting to be held, then more decisions would be decided.
Thank you so much for that. Feroz Al-Najim there, manager of the Canadian Defender for Human Rights from Toronto. And thank you, Mona Kandil, correspondent, who is speaking to us from occupied Ramallah. Moving on, Iran says its findings show that the deadly shooting attack at the Azeri embassy in Tehran was not terrorist-related and rather driven by personal motives.
Our security and police apparatuses believe that the manner of the operation confirms that this was not an organized and terrorist operation. It was motivated by personal reasons.
Amir Abdullahian stressed such incidents are not unprecedented. He pointed to similar attacks on Iranian diplomats in the UK, China, and Dibrak in recent years, and the assassination of the Russian ambassador to Turkey that happened back in 2016. Earlier, the Iranian foreign minister also spoke on the phone with his Azeri counterpart. Amir Abdullahian warned of enemy plots to take advantage of the incident and to damage Tehran-Baku relations. Jehun Bayramov, for his part, welcomed Amir Abdullahian's proposal for a joint investigation into the shooting. Azerbaijan's President Ilham Aliyev has described the attack as an act of terrorism. People of Pakistan have joined the chorus of Muslims worldwide, taking to the streets of the capital Islamabad to denounce the recent desecration of Islam's holy book. The rallies have been triggered by far-right Dutch and Swedish politicians who carried out the sacrilegious acts over the weekend. Our correspondent Nasser Kazmi tells us more in this report.
Like other parts of the Muslim world, tempers are running high in Pakistan over the repeated Islamophobic incidents by some European countries in recent days. Outraged Pakistanis took to the streets of the capital Islamabad after Friday prayers to condemn the West for what they call its malicious anti-Islamic agenda.
Burning of Muslims' holy book by these Western nations proved that Islamophobic acts were not an expression of freedom of speech, but extremism. Sadly, extremism exists and is growing everywhere in Europe. It's time for European nations to think about who's promoting extremism by desecrating other religions.
Protesters chanted slogans and vented their anger against the silence of the West regarding repeated incidents of desecration of Holy Quran and the Prophet Muhammad. Demonstrators also called on Muslim nations to boycott European goods over what they describe as the West's insolent behavior.
We strongly condemn the blasphemous incident of desecration of the Holy Quran in Sweden. The incident is the worst and most heartbreaking act in Europe. There is no room for such a sad incident in a civilized society.
Demonstrators are demanding that the Organization of Islamic Cooperation, known as OIC, raise its voice against the growing intolerance against Islam and anti-Muslim acts across the globe.
It's time for the OIC to play its role in urging Muslim nations to stand united against Western conspiracies. Europe wants to ignite Muslims by doing such blasphemous acts. Once we are united, Europe will not dare to repeat such Islamophobic acts.
The countrywide rallies came days after Pakistan denounced what it described as the abhorrent act of desecration of the Quran in Sweden and the Netherlands, saying such acts disrespect Muslims across the globe.
Condemnations continued to pour in from Muslim countries across the world. Yemen, Qatar, along with other Islamic nations, joined Iran, Pakistan, and Turkey to denounce the desecration. Nasser Kazmi, Islamabad.
The UN body has condemned structural, institutional, and systematic racism against black people in Britain. A UN group of experts on people of African descent issued a report concluding that Britain has failed to address racial disparities, especially in the criminal justice system. The group has expressed serious concerns about impunities when it comes to strip searches, deaths in police custody, and joint enterprise convictions. Added that both public and private sector perpetuated racial hierarchies across different parts of the UK, and that the black communities have lost their faith in the authorities. The five-member group is mandated by the UN Human Rights Council and tasked to present their full report to the UN's top rights body by September. The senior U.S. general has warned of a possible war with China over Taiwan as early as the year 2025, as the island remains a bone of contention between the world's two biggest economies. General Mike Minahan issued the warning in an internal memo that first emerged on social media, but was later confirmed as genuine by the Pentagon. Minahan called for maximum battle readiness. He said the main goal should be, quote, to deter and, if required, defeat China. He reasoned out that Taiwan's presidential elections next year would offer China an excuse for aggression at the time when the U.S. would be busy with its own race for the White House. Beijing considers Taiwan as an inseparable part of its territory. It has repeatedly warned against the island's growing diplomatic and military nexus with the U.S. And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
The Ocean of Dua.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Hello everyone, brothers and sisters, I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarisi with you with another edition of the program, The Ocean of Dua. In this edition of the program, we will be with you with the explanation of Dua ul-Kumail, the commentary of different parts of this Kumail supplication by the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali alayhi salam. We'll be back after you listen to the parts we're going to discuss.
Ya Rabbi, Ya Rabbi, Ya Rab, As'aluka bihaqqika wa qudsika wa azami sifatika wa asma'ik. أن تجعل أوقاتي من الليل والنهار بذكرك معمورا وبخدمتك موصولا وأعمالي عندك مقبولا حتى تكون أعمالي وأورادي كلها وردا واحدا وحالي في خدمتك
Brothers and sisters, as you were previously with us, we were discussing this excerpt of the Divine Kumail supplication. Ya Rabbi, Ya Rabbi, Ya Rab. My Lord, My Lord, My Lord. As'aluka bihaqqika wa qudsika wa a'zami sifatika wa asma'ik. I ask you by your truth, your holiness, and the greatness of your attributes and names. أن تجعل أوقاتي من الليل والنهار بذكرك معمورة That you make my times in night and the day inhabited by your remembrance. وبخدمتك موصولة And joined to your service. وأعمالي عندك مقبولة And my acts acceptable to you. In this regard, when we ask the Almighty Allah to accept our deeds, this concept, the acceptance of the deeds of the servants, is having some prerequisites. One of the most important conditions is sincerity, doing the action for the sake of Almighty Allah and no one else. This means you must love the Almighty Allah for Allah and nothing and no one else. In this regard, we brought up a question in the previous episode. We said that some might claim that this interpretation of sincerity in the love of Allah could be seen to be in contrast with the human nature. This is contradicting the human nature and fitrah, because it is the Almighty Allah Himself who has created man with love for many things. But now if we interpret the sincerity of love of Allah to mean love nothing and no one except the Almighty Allah, this seems to be standing in contrast with this nature. Now, what is the answer to this question? The answer to that question is that sincerity in love of Allah does not mean the rejection of human nature. Rather, it means directing one's love and dislike according to what Allah likes and dislikes. Allah the Exalted does not want from His servant, nor did He want from Musa ibn Imran to take out the love of his family from his heart. Rather, what He, subhanahu wa ta'ala, wants from him is that his love for his family should be through his love of him. His love should be the only source of all other kinds of love in his heart. In other words, that which Almighty Allah wants from his servants and wanted from Musa, ala nabiyyina wa alihi wa alayhi salam, is to tie all kinds of love with his love. As a result, one's love for his family would be, in this case, a kind of consolidation of love of Allah in a person.
Beseech you by your glory and honor, by your supremely high attributes, and by your names, to cause me to utilize my time day and night in your remembrance by engaging myself in serving you, and to let my deeds be acceptable to you, so much so that all my actions and offerings may be transformed into one continuous and sustained effort, and my life may take the form of constant and perpetual service to you, O my Master, O you upon whom I rely, O you unto whom I express my distress.
Thank you, Allah, now that we're here, feeling so good about all the things that we went through, knowing that God is pleased with us too. It's not a dream, this is so true, feeling the peace all around, seeing things we can never imagine, hearing the sound of rivers flow, and we know we'll be here forever, the feeling is indescribable, knowing that this is our reward.
The ocean of dua.
So as we said, this interpretation of sincerity in the love of Allah is not contradicting the human nature. What Almighty Allah wants from His servants is that His love must be the source of all other kinds of love. And this is a profound concept. This is a beautiful method of education which none can comprehend but those whom Allah has chosen, those who Allah has singled out for His love. The Holy Prophet of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, who is the greatest of all mankind in sincerity and in purity, used to say, two things have been made dear to me from your world, women and perfume, and the delight of my eyes is in the prayers and salah. No doubt that this love in this speech of the Prophet ﷺ is a love which is an extension to the love of Allah. The dearest of these three to the heart of Messenger of Allah is indeed the prayers, as it is the delight of his eyes. And there is no doubt in the fact that Prophet's love for them was, of course, an extension to his love of Allah. So, sincerity in love of Allah does not lead to destruction of human nature. This does not stand in contrast with the human fitrah. This does not cause disturbance in it. Rather, it entails a reconstruction of the structure of love. It is a reconstruction of hatred in human life based on this new criterion presented by Islam. Accordingly, the natural love and inclination of man remains intact, but within a new arrangement. Within this system, they must be redefined, which in fact contributes to the strengthening of one's love of Allah instead of weakening it and causing confusion in it. Thank you very much, brothers and sisters, for staying with us in this episode. We ask the Almighty Allah to set us among the guided ones and the people of the straight path. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also visit our website at parstoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
Cultural news, social news, scientific news, artistic news. With delight.
Africa is taking back some of its greatest treasures stolen by the British back in the 19th century. The Horniman Museum in London has agreed to return the artifacts to Nigeria. These are 72 relics, which include 12 highly treasured brass plaques known as the Benin Bronzes. The bronzes are a group of several thousand metal plaques and sculptures that decorated the royal palace of the once mighty kingdom of Benin since the 16th century. These artifacts were looted from a region in modern-day Nigeria in a British military incursion. They later ended up in museums in Europe and the U.S. African countries have been fighting to recover works pillaged by explorers and colonizers as Western institutions grapple with the cultural legacy of colonialism.
Illegal hunting and hybridization with American crocodiles have for decades threatened their populations, with some species being on the verge of extinction. But there are some people who put their lives at risk to save the natural heritage. A Cuban researcher has released a baby crocodile that was confiscated from illegal hunters back into the wild. It was a happy moment for Etienne Perez, who went waist-deep in the dark water of Zapata Swamp to free Cuban crocs, the smallest known range of any living crocodile species. Cuban scientists were racing for quite some time to save the rarest crocodile. The government has protected virtually all of the vast swamp, widely considered to be the best preserved in the Caribbean. But the scientists say more efforts are needed to save the nature.
Releasing crocodile seized from poachers is really impressive because we return the animal to a free life in the wild. In the case of the animals in the hatchery, we are trying to increase the historical range of the Cuban crocodile and, of course, increase the number of these individuals in the wild.
Cuban scientists estimate that around 4,000 crocodiles continue to live in the wild, but because the area they prefer within the wetland is relatively small, a climate-related disaster, increasingly common now globally, could wipe out the brunt of the population. They say illegal hunting for decades is also threatening crocodile populations. A wide range of cutting-edge digital technology is grabbing the limelight at the 2022 China International Fair for Trade in Services, which is underway in Beijing. The exhibition is featuring a wide range of products, including artificial intelligence, virtual reality, metaverse, and 5G. Visitors can be seen taking virtual reality driving lessons and enjoying scenarios, including different road and weather conditions, wearing VR kits. It's the leading and largest comprehensive fair for trade and services in China. This year, an increasing number of traditional service companies are speeding up their transformations, resorting to smart technologies. The event has set up 9 thematic exhibitions, including cultural and tourism services, education and sports services, hygiene and health services, engineering, consulting, and environmental services. Foam is fun to play with, particularly for kids, but when it's mixed with art, it also becomes a grown-up matter. And that's what a German artist has done, creating a sea of rainbow-colored foam as an interactive art piece and allowing the audience to enjoy themselves and become part of the art. Colors mixed by Stephanie Luning were turned into rainbow-hued foam cascading down the stairs. The performance was called Island of Foam, version 18. Excited children jumped in as soon as the bubbly sea reached the base of the stairs, delighted to be playing in the rainbow playground. The art piece is made up of largely of water and a food coloring. The artist says she loves working in public spaces and reaching a broad audience of all ages.
Because I like to be surprised by the result myself, and I like to work with this that you never know how it's going to turn out. You have the wind, the weather conditions, the locations, the audience. You never know how the people are going to respond and how the artwork turns out. And that's really what I like a lot, and also how to reach a broad audience.
However, Stephanie says there's tons of work behind all the fun, and cleaning up the mess can be hard. Interactive art is a form of art that achieves its purpose by involving the audience. The immersive art piece is part of the Greenwich and Docklands International Festival, an annual festival of performing arts and outdoor theatre.
The Light is a bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
Tehran Saray Gallery takes part in a massive art exhibition in South Korea, bringing Iran's leading and emerging artist to the Asian market. Works from 6 Iranian painters are displayed at the event, where hundreds of galleries account for more than $50 million in sales annually. Frank Smith reports from Seoul.
Seoul's annual global art exhibition has been reinvigorated this year with additional events and a most certain boost in attendance. The Korea International Art Fair continues an evolution that began with its launch back in 2002. This year features 164 galleries and more international exhibitors than ever before. That growing cosmopolitan experience and this region's growth as an art market hub is what brought a premier Iranian gallery to Seoul.
When we started this gallery, we had the big goal
to just introduce Middle Eastern artists and Iranian artists to all over the world. So when you want to introduce artists, you cannot forget South Korea and Far East as well.
Sarai had participated in last year's art fair with paintings purchased by local Korean collectors. Expanding on that success at the event and as Iranian artists are growing in international stature, Hassan Saradipour decided to display works from six Iranian artists at this year's event.
Our gallery focuses on the established and emerging artists. This artist, Abbas Nasashamlu, he just want to show that how the nature and how the human can affect to each other, how this experience can bring it on the canvas, on the paper.
The massive exhibition featured paintings, although there were various multimedia and sculpture installations. As South Korean living standards have risen, more people have time and money to spend on such events. Their taste in art has also become more sophisticated.
South Korea used to lack art galleries compared to other countries. There was a serious lack of love for this level of culture. However, now these events, I think, create opportunities for more people to gain such appreciation.
For the first time this year, Freeze Art Fair in Seoul exhibited works from 110 galleries, including Picasso, other 20th century masters, and contemporary talents.
Animals, no matter pets or wild, are more vulnerable to drowning or dying in resulting floods and mudslides. A veterinarian school in Pakistan is offering free treatment for animals injured in the recent devastating floods. The veterinary surgery department of Sindh Agriculture University has set up a makeshift animal hospital as flooding hit humans and animals alike in the surrounding area. Volunteers have been providing anything from surgery to medicine and even ultrasounds to the animals free of cost. People from flood-affected areas can be seen bringing their farm animals such as goats, donkeys, buffaloes, and cows to the center. The worst floods in history have killed an estimated 800,000 farm animals. But there were many heartwarming videos trolling on social media showing people come to rescue animals being stuck hopelessly.
These days, computer technology is impacting every aspect of our life, providing a greater ability to place things, events, and people within context. An Iraqi museum has started using the technology and virtual reality headsets to make exhibits interactive and to bring scenes back to life. Visitors can explore heritage sites destroyed by terrorist groups. Now using thousands of photographs, a group of local engineers have given a virtual rebirth to five historic sites in Mosul and a broad Nineveh province. That includes a mosque and its leaning minaret. But this museum brings sites back to life for the people who live in Mosul. Although large parts of the old city remain oceans of debris, authorities are trying to restore historic sites, mosques and churches in Mosul. A private museum along the Tigris River, which opened in mid-June, saw more than 4,000 visitors in its first month. Iran is famous for its hand-knotted carpets and ancient art which have been loved for centuries and are never going out of style despite changing tastes and increased competition from Asia. Striking geometric shapes that recall 20th century abstract art are what we expect to see in handmade Iranian rugs. But weavers and exporters have been forced to redesign a tradition dating back more than 2,000 years due to numerous problems. Carpet exporter Ahad Azimzadeh says, however, that a revolution is underway. Iranian rugs are known for dense, curving floral designs in rich colors. They were put on display in a recent exhibition that featured a rug with small squares of hypnotic diagonal blue and white lines and another depicting diamond and other patterns in gold silk. Some countries have overtaken Iran in the global market, but many say modern carpets will never replace the traditional ones, which are deep-rooted in Iranian culture.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
In the limelight.
A study ties common viruses such as flu to Alzheimer's and other conditions, but the analysis has limitations, researchers warn. Please stay with us for an exclusive article published in the scientific publication Nature. Please stay tuned for more. An analysis of about 450,000 electronic health records has found a link between infections from influenza and other common viruses and an elevated risk of having a neurodegenerative condition such as Alzheimer's or Parkinson's disease later in life. But researchers caution that the data show only a possible connection and that's still unclear how or whether the infections trigger disease onset. The analysis published in Neuron on January 19th found at least 22 links between viral infections and neurodegenerative diseases. Some of the viral exposures were associated with an increased risk of brain disease up to 15 years of infection. It's startling how widespread these associations seem to be, both for the number of viruses and number of neurodegenerative diseases involved, says Matthew Miller, a viral immunologist at McMaster University in Canada. This isn't the first time viruses have been linked to neurodegenerative disease. Infection with a type of herpes virus has been associated with the development of Alzheimer's, for instance. And a landmark study published in Science last year found the strongest evidence yet that Epstein-Barr virus is tied to multiple sclerosis. But many of these past studies examined only a single virus and a specific brain disease. To understand whether viruses are linked to brain diseases more broadly, Christine Levin, a biomedical data scientist at the U.S. National Institutes of Health Center for Alzheimer-related Dementias, Maryland, and her colleagues analyzed hundreds of thousands of medical records to look for instances in which a person had both a viral infection and a brain disease on file. First, the team examined records from about 35,000 people with brain diseases and about 310,000 people without, sourced from FinnGen, a large Finnish database that includes health information. The team found 45 significant links between infections and brain diseases and then tested those against more than 100,000 records from another database, the UK Biobank. After this analysis, they were left with 22 significant pairings. One of the strongest associations were between viral on encephalitis, a rare inflammation of the brain that can be caused by multiple types of virus, and Alzheimer.
People with encephalitis were about 31 times more likely to develop Alzheimer's later in life than for people who did not have encephalitis. Most other associations were more modest. People who had a bout of flu that led to pneumonia were 4 times more likely to develop Alzheimer's than were people who didn't develop the flu with pneumonia. There were no pairings that suggested a protective link between viral infection and brain disease. Kristen Funk, a neuroimmunologist at the University of North Carolina, Charlotte, who studies the link between herpes viruses and Alzheimer's, said, "I'm very excited they are expanding this research broader than what other studies have looked at." Kittel Bajornik, an epidemiologist at Harvard T.H. Chan School of Public Health in Boston, Massachusetts, and an author on the Epstein-Barr paper in Science, applauds Levine and her colleagues for bringing more attention to the role of viral infections in brain diseases. But he warns that their approach of using medical records could be problematic because they analyzed only infections that were severe enough to warrant a trip to health practitioner. Taking milder infections into account might weaken the associations, he says. The data are also sourced almost exclusively from people of European ancestry, which means that the findings might not be applicable to larger global population, Funk says. Furthermore, she adds, outside Europe, certain viruses are more prevalent, such as Zika or West Nile virus, so the analysis might have missed links between those pathogens and brain disease. Levine acknowledges the limitations of the analysis. The team worked with the data that were available, she says. These limitations also underscore the difficulty of untangling whether a viral infection leads to neurodegenerative disease or whether the disease makes a person more susceptible to infection, the scientists argue. To make it even more tricky, the authors found that the more time that elapsed between the infection and the diagnosis of brain disease, the weaker the link. The body is known to begin changing years before symptoms of brain disease develop and a diagnosis is made. So it's tough to determine which is causing which, he adds. Another plausible theory is that these viral infections might be accelerating molecular changes in the body that were already ongoing, says Cornelia van Dugin, a genetic epidemiologist at the University of Oxford, UK. If future studies add more weight to the connection between viral infection and brain disease, it could offer health officials a tangible way to delay the onset of neurodegenerative disease. Vaccines exist for many other viruses. Because multiple types of dementia are diagnosed late in life, close to the average life expectancy, if clinicians should postpone disease onset by even a couple of years, that could mean that many people might never develop the disease. The scientists suggest it's not very clear that the infections are causing brain disease. But viral infections aren't pleasant. And if there is any link to brain disease, we think we owe it to people to prevent them.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hussain Agha a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we are going to be looking at a very important question. That question is about, it's connected with the problem of intercession. This is about the people who will be deprived of intercession in the hereafter. You know, intercession is something that all human beings will need on in the hereafter. A man called Abu Ayman once came to Imam Bakr saying, "Oh Abu Ja'far, you delude people by saying Muhammad's intercession will help you. Muhammad's intercession." At this time, the Imam got so angry that his face was glowering and said, "Woe betide you, O Abu Ayman. If your belly and your private parts keep you away from sin, does that mean they delude you? You would only have to see the atrocities of the Day of Resurrection to need Muhammad's intercession. Woe unto you. In any case, do you think that he will only intercede for those whose punishment in the fire is obligatory?" Then he continued saying, "Every single person, from the first to the last, will need the intercession of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam on the Day of Resurrection." So intercession is something that all human beings will need on the Day of Resurrection. So it's something imperative. So if somebody is deprived of it, it's a great misfortune for that person. Who are the people who will be deprived of the Prophet's intercession? Fortunately, we have this answer in the form of some hadith, which we will recite for you here today. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Two types of people will not be included in my intercession. Who are those? They are the tyrannical and iniquitous ruler and the heretical extremists in matters of religion." Ghalin fid din, a person who goes to extremes in matters of religion. By extreme, obviously, I guess we need to clarify what this means. Being extremist means ascribing to religion things which religion hasn't said. Like, for example, a good example for this would be, like, for example, ascribing certain powers to the prophets or the a'imma, which they didn't claim they had, right? This could be a matter of extremism in religion, right? But also, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has been reported to have said, "My intercession is intended for those who have committed grave sins from amongst the Muslims, except for those guilty of polytheism and injustice to others." So, people who have committed shirk or polytheism, right, or have been unjust to others, right, these people are barred from, the Prophet's intercession. Unless they, obviously, you know, repent from their sins and make forgiveness. Also, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has been reported to have said, "He who does not take his daily prayers seriously will neither benefit from my intercession nor meet me at the heavenly pond of Kothar, nor by Allah." It's interesting that this same theme has been echoed in another hadith transmitted from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. The Imam said this during the time when he was about to die, when he was on his deathbed. He asked for his relatives to be gathered around him as his death approached, and he said to them, "Verily, surely, our intercession will not avail one who takes his prayers lightly." Somebody who takes his prayers lightly, right, and doesn't pray, you know, takes him lightly meaning, doesn't necessarily mean that he doesn't pray. It could be that he, you know, takes his prayer, he doesn't think it is very important, right? You know, it could even be like a feeling, a kind of sentiment that's within him that it's something unimportant. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the people who will be deprived of intercession. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 49 meters 6040 kHz for Europe and 25 meters 11880 kHz for Southern Africa and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B and IranSat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Thank you.